Persecution. This is the word we use when we refer to the hostility and the abuse that's experienced by those who are mistreated or attacked for their religious beliefs. And while it's true that there are many areas of the world where Christians are already suffering the pain of persecution, it's also true that the Christian church here in the West, we're now beginning to see increasing levels of persecution as tyrannical leaders use the fear of COVID as a basis for placing irrational restrictions upon the church. And while the congregations that are quick to comply with these overreaching regulations are left alone, those who will take a stand and defend our First Amendment rights, well, these churches oftentimes find themselves on the receiving end of persecution. Knowing that the persecution of the church will continue to increase here in our country, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that we must learn how to walk in the courage of Christ Jesus as we set out to learn how to deal with persecution. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we're going to begin to see, first of all, that courageous Christians are ready to endure political persecution. Secondly, we'll see that courageous Christians are also ready to endure spiritual persecution. And then thirdly and finally today, we'll see that courageous Christians are ready to endure societal persecution. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Here we find Christ Jesus presenting us with a perfect example of what it means to be a courageous Christian. As you make your way to the 13th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll help us to remember that the Lord Jesus, he was on his way to Jerusalem. And the reason why, well, it's because the time had come for him to offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And it's now here in our text today where we find this group of religious leaders. They're warning the Lord Jesus about the political leaders who are preparing to persecute him, even putting him to death. Now, with this context in mind, let's pick up our study of Luke chapter 13. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 31. Here Luke writes, "On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, 'Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, here in our text today, we find this group of Pharisees approaching the Lord Jesus in order to warn him about the political persecution that Herod was preparing against him. And knowing that the Pharisees were these legalistic leaders who were typically looking for ways to falsely accuse Christ Jesus, I guess that many of us are probably wondering, well, why in the world were these Pharisees warning Jesus about Herod's plot? We can't say for sure, but it is possible that they were just trying to convince him to move on down the road. You know, Jesus is there in the region of Galilee, and knowing, you know, that Jesus was, you know, making a huge commotion with his messianic ministry, you know, the Pharisees may have just been saying, "Hey, you know, you need to get out of here because Herod's going to try to kill you." So that might be one reason. At the same time, though, it's also possible that these were Pharisees who were beginning to believe in Jesus Christ. One example is found in Nicodemus. We believe that Nicodemus, you know, became a believer. And there were other Pharisees who actually became believers and followed Jesus Christ. And so it's possible that these Pharisees were actually becoming believers. We can't say for certain, but regardless of the reason for why those Pharisees were warning the Lord Jesus about Herod's plot, I just want to take a moment to ask, well, who is this character known as Herod? With this question in mind, it'll help you to know that the Herodian dynasty, it actually included several men who became known as Herod. There was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was appointed by Rome to act as the king of all Judea from 37 BC until the time of Christ's birth. And it was at that point in time when he died and his realm was then divided up amongst his three sons, who were known as Herod Archelaus, Herod Philip, and also Herod Antipas. And then after these three guys, there was Herod Agrippa, who became king of Judea shortly after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after him was Herod Agrippa II. So several guys here known as Herod. And being that the first Herod, Herod the Great, he died around the time of Jesus' birth. And seeing how Herod Agrippa I didn't become king until after the ascension of our Savior, well, then it only stands to reason that the Herod that we find here in our text today was either Herod Archelaus, Herod Philip, or Herod Antipas, the third guy was also known as Herod the Tetrarch. Well, listen, knowing that Herod the Tetrarch was the Herod who was the king of the region of Galilee, well, then it only stands to reason that because Jesus was in Galilee, that this must have been the Herod who was preparing to persecute the Lord Jesus. And we should also notice here that the Pharisees were warning him that this Herod was planning on actually killing him. The word kill, which is found there in verse 31, well, it's translated from a Greek word, which in this context was used of the capital punishment by which a person would be put to death. That being the case, this Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, he was plotting and preparing to arrest the Lord Jesus, all with the aim of executing him. Now, in order to understand the reason for his rage, I want to consider the situation that Luke recorded back in chapter 9. So hold your place here in Luke chapter 13, and let's flip backwards a few chapters to Luke chapter 9. And as you arrive there in the ninth chapter of Luke, I want to focus your attention there beginning at verse 7. It's here in verse 7 where we learn that Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, speaking of Jesus, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen. Herod said, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" So he sought to see him. Here in these verses, we find Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, receiving reports about the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing about the miracles, hearing about the demons being cast out, and all these sorts of things. And you know, he was asking around, who is this guy? And some were suggesting that Jesus may have been the reincarnation of John the Baptist. And I'm guessing that made his heart skip a beat because he's the one who beheaded John the Baptist. But it seems like he dismissed this, and others were saying that it might be the reincarnation of Elijah or some of the other prophets and these sorts of things. And none of this convinced him, but Herod was still curious about the identity of Christ Jesus. And it's for this reason that he sent for him. Herod, the king of Galilee, sent for Jesus. And when you're the king, you expect people to come at your beckoning. And so he sent out his servants to go bring Jesus before him, but Jesus wasn't having anything to do with it. Jesus just continued doing what he was called to do. Rather than honoring the request of that corrupt king, the Lord Jesus simply continued to accomplish his messianic ministry. And with all of that in mind, it's no wonder why Herod decided that I'm going to get this guy back. I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to arrest him and I'm going to execute him. That was his plan. With all that being the case, we should consider again what Jesus said about Herod here in Luke chapter 13. It's there again in verse 31 where Luke writes that it was that very day when some Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected.'" Now, I want to consider this term fox. It wasn't like Jesus was saying, "Yeah, he's a really good looking guy. He's foxy." You know, that's not what he's saying here. The Greek word rendered fox was used metaphorically of those who were cunning and crafty. In this way, the Lord Jesus was informing the Pharisees that, you know, Herod was this devious schemer who couldn't be trusted. Not only that, but he also assured them that Herod didn't have the authority to stop him from accomplishing his messianic mission. Herod has been calling for Jesus, and Jesus is saying, "No, I'm busy about my father's business." And so Jesus just continues to disregard everything that Herod was trying to accomplish. And with all of this in mind, I want to consider how Jesus put it here in verse 32. Here again, the Lord says to the Pharisees, go tell that fox, in other words, deliver this word back to him. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day. I shall be perfected. Now you might be looking at this and thinking, you know, what, Jesus had to be perfected? Listen, Jesus wasn't suggesting that he needed to be perfected in a spiritual sense. I'll remind you, Jesus is our sinless Savior who was perfect from the womb to the tomb. The Apostle Peter confirmed this in his first epistle. There he assures his audience that the Lord Jesus committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. In 1 John chapter 3, John also informs us that Jesus, he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. In Jesus, there was no sin. The Logos of God was placed into the womb of Mary, thereby bypassing the curse of the fall. And so Jesus was born a perfect human, encasing the Logos of God. And he lived a sinless life. And there on the cross, he was still a sinless substitutionary sacrifice. And so he wasn't being perfected in a spiritual sense. He is our sinless Savior. He is the unblemished sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That being the case, we should take a moment to ask, well, in what sense then was Jesus being perfected? Well, in order to answer this question, we should take a moment to consider the meaning of the word perfected. The Greek word, which is here rendered perfected, was also used in reference to that which is fulfilled. In this sense, this same Greek word was used in reference to the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. Therefore, when Jesus said that he needed to be perfected, he was actually referring to the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies that pointed to his first advent. For this reason, the scholars who created the New Living Translation, they render Luke 13, verse 32 in this way. Go tell that fox that I will keep on casting out demons, healing people today and tomorrow, and the third day, I will accomplish my purpose. I will be perfected. I will accomplish what I was sent to accomplish. Our perfect Savior came to perfectly fulfill his messianic mission by fulfilling everything that God the Father sent him to accomplish. And it was there on the cross where the Lord Jesus announced this accomplishment by declaring, "It is finished." That word finished shares the same root word as the word that's translated perfected. Jesus came and accomplished his messianic mission. And yes, he did this despite the fact that King Herod was trying to stop him and kill him. Here's this king over Galilee who is trying to capture him and kill him. And Jesus says, nope, I am going to accomplish everything I was sent to accomplish. And in light of our Savior's example here, it's important for us to understand that every Christian has been called to walk in the same courage that Jesus Christ demonstrated when he ignored what the King of the land was doing so that he could accomplish what God the Father sent him to accomplish. Much like our Messiah, who wouldn't allow the fear of political persecution to keep him from accomplishing his messianic mission, courageous Christians ought to also overcome the fear of political persecution as we become those bold believers who learn how to take a stand against the Herods who are still in this world. Oh yeah, there's still a lot of Herods occupying positions in the government who want to use their power to shut down what they perceive to be a threat against their worldview. And oftentimes, the church can end up being the target of this. And we must learn how to become those courageous Christians who are willing to take a stand. In order to further grasp my point, I want to consider an example of courage that was demonstrated by Paul. So hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 20. And as you make your way to the 20th chapter of Acts, I just want to take a moment to point out that, you know, Christians ought to be good citizens. Christians ought to pay their taxes. Christians ought to obey the laws of the land. I'm not suggesting that, you know, we become horrible citizens who aren't trustworthy. Or, you know, I encourage every Christian to become good citizens who are living a quiet and peaceable life. And yet it's also important for us to realize that there are going to be times when the Herods of this world will rise up. And during these days, you know, the will of human government will find itself in conflict with the will of God. And what do we do at that point in time? If we find ourselves between, you know, a rock and a hard place as the will of human government is in conflict with the will of God, what decisions can we make? Well, I would say that based on the example of Jesus and Paul, these are those times when Christians need the courage that we find here in Paul's example as he set out to accomplish his calling by disregarding the will of human government when it was in conflict with the will of God. Let's consider the example that Paul presents us with here in Acts chapter 20. It's here beginning at verse 22. Paul declares, "See now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's acknowledging the fact that the Spirit of the Lord had already informed him of the fact that he was going to suffer the political persecution that occurs when the Herods of this world set out to stop the saints of God from fulfilling, you know, the Father's plan. And while the fear of political persecution could have caused Paul to steer clear of this calling, he continued moving forward. He says, "None of these things move me." Yeah, the Spirit of God told him that he's going to go get arrested. The Spirit of God informed him that tribulations awaited him, and yet he wasn't moved by the fear of those things. Instead, Paul became a courageous Christian who was ready to endure political persecution so that he could accomplish his calling all for the glory of God. He wanted to finish his race well. And so he learned how to walk in the courage of Christ Jesus. In light of his example, we can see then that courageous Christians are those who are ready to endure political persecution. Not only that, but courageous Christians are also ready to endure spiritual persecution. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 13. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's describing the spiritual persecution which was common for the people of God there in the land of Israel. If you would, let's take another look here at a statement that Jesus made there beginning at verse 33. Here we find Jesus declaring, "I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." I want to stop right there. I want to focus in on the fact that the Lord Jesus here, he's assuring those Pharisees who came to warn him, that he was going to continue his journey until the day when he would finally be killed right there in Jerusalem. In other words, the Lord Jesus was assuring his audience that he would continue to accomplish his messianic ministry until the day when he would finally be crucified there in the city of peace, Jerusalem, the holy city of God. And listen, this wasn't the first time that the Lord Jesus presented a prophecy about the way that he would be sacrificed there in Jerusalem. I'll remind you, it was back in Luke chapter 9. There we learned about the day when the Lord Jesus described his death by declaring, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." According to the Lord here, it wasn't Herod who would eventually kill him. No, instead it was the elders and the chief priests and the scribes of Israel who would ultimately call for his crucifixion. And yes, the Romans carried this out, but it was the religious leaders there in Jerusalem who called for his crucifixion. Matthew informs us in the 16th chapter of his gospel account that the Lord Jesus showed them many times that he must go to Jerusalem so that he could suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. The Lord Jesus knew what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus knew that the religious leaders of Israel would be the ones calling for his crucifixion right there in Jerusalem. And with all this in mind, I'd like to take now another look here at Luke chapter 13. Let's focus once again at verse 33, where Jesus declares, "I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Now, as we take a closer look at this statement, we all know that there were many prophets who died outside of the city of Jerusalem. It would be incorrect for us to think that Jesus was, you know, literally believing that all prophets perished in Jerusalem. He knew that that wasn't true, and we know that this wasn't true. And so why did he make this statement? Why did he say that it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem? Well, as a person who really loves sarcasm, I love our Savior's sarcasm. And I believe that our Savior is using sanctified sarcasm here. And the reason why is because he's really just kind of making an accusation against the leaders of Jerusalem, because the leaders of Jerusalem, they were the ones who were constantly killing the prophets of God. And so this is just dripping with satire. I mean, Jesus might have well have been a writer for the Babylon Bee, because he's really just kind of ridiculing and mocking them to a certain degree. He knew, and they all knew, about the long history of spiritual persecution that occurred there in the land of Israel at the hands of the leaders there in Jerusalem. In order to grasp the extent of the spiritual persecution that had taken place there in the land of promise simply because of the leaders of Jerusalem, we should consider a parable that the Lord Jesus presented to the chief priests and the elders of the people. The parable that I'm referring to is found in Matthew's gospel account. So if you would hold your place here in the gospel of Luke, and let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. As you make your way to the 21st chapter of Matthew, I just want to take a moment to consider a few examples of the way that the leaders of Israel persecuted the prophets of God. You might not know this, but the Jews actually stoned the prophet Habakkuk right there in Jerusalem. It was actually Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, who tortured the prophet of Amos and then afterwards slew him. King Joram killed the prophet Micah because Micah had rebuked him for Ahab's wicked sins. And the Jews stoned the prophet Jeremiah in Egypt because he had rebuked them for worshiping idols. The chief of the Jews killed the prophet Ezekiel while they were in the land of the Chaldeans. And then it was King Joash who killed the prophet Zechariah. This took place between the steps and the altar of the temple there in Jerusalem. Now, with all of these examples in mind, I want to consider the parable that we find here in Matthew chapter 21. Look with me there, beginning at verse 33. Here Jesus declares, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." Now, as we consider the deeper meaning of this parable, there should be no doubt in our minds that the Lord Jesus here was exposing Israel's long history of persecuting the prophets of God. And while it's true that it was God the Father who sent the prophets to go and challenge his chosen people, it's also true that it wasn't uncommon for the people of God to respond by persecuting those prophets who were sent to them. And the reason why is because they were offended at the rebuke. They didn't want to receive the rebuke. They didn't want to repent of their sins. And so what would they do? They would silence the prophet of God, oftentimes by killing him. With that being the case, it's no wonder why the Lord Jesus described the leaders there in Jerusalem as those who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. At the same time, though, it's also important for us to recognize that the Lord was not only presenting this parable as an accusation against those who were guilty of killing the prophets of God, but he was also presenting this parable as a prophetic prediction of his own death. You see, Jesus here is the landowner's son. Jesus is the landowner's son who was cast out of the vineyard and then killed by these evil men. With all this in mind, we should take some time to consider the courage then of Christ Jesus. I'll remind you that the Lord Jesus knew that he was the landowner's son who would then be cast out of the vineyard and killed. He knew that as he's making his way to Jerusalem. He knew that the leaders of Israel were notorious for killing the prophets of God. He knew that the religious leaders there in Jerusalem were going to call for his crucifixion as soon as he arrived. Now think about that for a moment. Like, if you know that, you know, going to Jerusalem is going to result in your crucifixion, guess where you're probably not going? Jerusalem. And yet Jesus knew all of these things, and with incredible courage set his sights towards Jerusalem. He continued making his way to Jerusalem, where he then humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In light of his example, it's important for us to understand that born-again believers have been called to become courageous Christians who are able to overcome the fear of spiritual persecution in the same way that Jesus refused to fear the religious leaders in his day and age. And in order to further prove my point, I want to consider something that Jesus said on the night of his arrest. And with this as the focus, continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke. I'd like you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John. If you would, let's turn to John chapter 16. As you make your way to the 16th chapter of John's Gospel account, I just want to spend a second reminding you that the Lord Jesus was constantly informing his disciples that they were going to be persecuted by the religious leaders who attacked them for their faith in Jesus Christ. One such word of warning is found right here in John 16. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here the Lord Jesus declares, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's preparing his disciples for the days that would follow his ascension into heaven. And he's preparing his disciples for the persecution that they were about to endure as the religious leaders there in Israel began to cast them out of their synagogues for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And according to the Lord, there are going to be those who will persecute Christians because they truly believe that they are accomplishing the will of God. There are many religious systems in the world that attack the Christian faith, all the while believing that God is calling them to do that. And while it's true that the first century saints ended up enduring the spiritual persecution of the religious Jews in their day and age, it's also true that every committed Christian here in the 21st century is going to also suffer spiritual persecution, and oftentimes at the hands of those who think they're serving God. To prove my point, I'll remind you of something that Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's verse 12, where he declares, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Christian, listen, those of us who are committed to accomplishing the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, we will suffer spiritual persecution, and knowing that the fear of persecution will cause many Christians to look for ways to simply avoid the abuse, we must remember that the courage that the Lord Jesus demonstrated was a courage that led him to continue making his way to Jerusalem despite the fact that he was going to suffer spiritual persecution. In light of his example, I encourage every believer to realize that the Holy Spirit of God wants to fill our hearts with the courage that we need so that we can overcome our fear of spiritual persecution. And so while it's true that the Spirit of God is here to help us to become courageous Christians who endure political persecution and spiritual persecution, it's also important to understand that the Spirit of God also wants to give us the boldness we need so that we can become courageous Christians who are ready to endure societal persecution. Now with this, let's begin to consider this third point by turning back to Luke chapter 13. Here we find the Lord Jesus describing the spiritual climate of Israel just before his second coming. If you would, let's take another look at the statement that Jesus made, beginning there at verse 34. Here Jesus again declares, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Now, I just want to stop right there and just give you a little sidebar information here. There are those who believe that, that God has predestined everything so that, it just becomes this form of fatalism. And I would just point out here that if we don't have free will, then how could these Israelites say no to Jesus? Jesus wanted to gather them together like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but he says, "You were not willing." Clearly, the Israelites had free will, and so do we all. We all have the free will to trust in Jesus Christ or reject him, and the decision is ours to make. I pray that we all choose to follow Jesus. But then after kind of presenting this idea that it was them, the Israelites, who were rejecting him, the Savior, he goes on to say this in verse 35. "See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus describing the spiritual climate of Israel just before his second coming. And according to the Lord, there's coming a day when the children of Israel will finally cry out for their Messiah. And we see that they're going to begin to sing the 118th Psalm, which includes the lyrical line, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, I encourage you to read this psalm for homework. It's there in the 118th Psalm where the psalmist sings this humble request for redemption as he leads the people of God to cry out for their Savior. But listen, before the chosen people of God are really ready to cry out for their Redeemer in this way, the Lord promises here a time of desolation before they see him again. As a matter of fact, look with me again at verse 35 where the Lord Jesus again declares this, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Now just to be clear, that word desolate, it speaks of that which is deserted, abandoned, or uninhabited. And just as Jesus promised, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, and it was at that point in time when the Jews were dispersed into the Gentile world. And while it's true that there have been small pockets of Jews who have been found, throughout the land, throughout the time of the Byzantine, the Muslim, and the Crusader times, there's always been these little pockets of Jews still there. But the house of Israel was largely left desolate from the destruction of Jerusalem all the way until May 14th, 1948, when the state of Israel was finally reestablished. That being the case, there's no doubt in my mind that the resettlement of Israel is prophetic proof that the second coming of Christ is on the horizon. If you doubt me, I encourage you to go look at a satellite picture of the land of Israel right now. You will see where Israel stops and where the Arab lands continue. And you'll see it from a satellite picture. The reason why is because you will see just green growth all the way up to the border and then desert beyond. There is a blessing that God is pouring out on the land of Israel right now that is just incredible. Since 1948, the land has been reestablished. They have, you know, engaged in you know, agricultural you know, endeavors that have just, you know, filled the land with fruit, just as the word of God said would happen. We know that the land has been resettled according to the prophetic word of God, and we know now that the second coming of Christ is on the horizon, because the land, for the most part, is no longer desolate. But then if we zero down a little bit further and consider the word house that's found here in verse 35, notice again, you know, we learn that your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That word house, it could be a reference to the desolation of the house of God, which then is the temple. And if that's what we're talking about here, then what this means is that the desolation, which began with the destruction of the temple there in 70 AD, that desolation will then continue to, it'll continue to affect Israel until the day of the third temple, when the Antichrist rises up and then commits what's called the abomination of desolation, same word. The Antichrist will commit the abomination of desolation in the third temple right there in the middle of the time of tribulation. It's at that point in time when the nation of Israel will realize that the Antichrist, who they embraced, is not really their Messiah. As he commits the abomination of desolation there in the temple, halfway into the tribulation time, they'll recognize this is not our Messiah. And it's at that point in time when they will begin to cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And after that 3.5 year period of time, the second half of the tribulation, at the very end, that's when they will see their Messiah, Jesus Christ, coming back to save them. Now, as we consider the period of time which will transpire between the destruction of the temple, which occurred back in 70 AD, and the abomination of desolation, which will occur in the middle of the tribulation time when the Antichrist desecrates the third temple, we have to understand that there's a whole lot that goes on between these two points in times. There's a whole lot happening in the world between 70 AD and the time of the third temple. And it's important for us to realize that the sinfulness of every society will continue to increase according to what is called the mystery of lawlessness. In order to explain what I mean by this, let's consider something that Paul wrote in his second letter to Pastor Timothy. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You see, it's here in 2 Timothy 3. Here we find Paul describing the last days as perilous times. Perilous times is what he says. And it's here where we get a snapshot, a basic description of the sort of perilous times that Paul is talking about. With this in mind, look with me there at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul declares, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. Here in these verses, we find Paul describing these perilous times which will begin to transpire as we get closer and closer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as we consider the way that every society in the world will continue to embrace these evil desires, we can be certain that the perilous times that Paul was describing will be especially dangerous for those who dare to take a stand for our Savior Jesus. And in order to further prove my point, let's consider how Paul goes on to describe these perilous times here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to focus your attention beginning at verse 12. Here Paul goes on to declare, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This has to do with the perilous times of the last days. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. In these verses, we find Paul helping Pastor Timothy to understand that the world will continue to get worse and worse. Sorry if you're looking forward to 2022 and thinking next year is going to be the good year, right? If you want good year, go get some tires. But this world will continue to get worse and worse as evil people continue deceiving and being deceived. And the wicked people in every society on the earth will continue to persecute those who are living their life for the Lord. And knowing that the fear of societal persecution could cause many Christians to conceal their faith from their unbelieving friends and family members, Paul encouraged us to become those courageous Christians who continue to walk with Jesus Christ according to the truth that we've already received, which occurred when we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he tells us here in 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. You must continue. Yeah, evil men, they're going to get worse and worse. Yeah, society is going to persecute Christians. But that's no reason to conceal your faith. He says, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. The believer who wants to become a courageous Christian must accept the simple reality that those who are walking by faith with Jesus Christ, we will never be able to please those who hate our Savior. If you think that if you just wear the cool clothes, if you can just listen to the hip music, if you can just, you know, talk like the world and act like the world and walk like the world, that somehow they're going to be, accepting of you. You're fooling yourself. And in order to further grasp the truth of what I'm saying, I want to consider something that the Lord Jesus said to his apostles there at the Last Supper. If you would turn with me to John chapter 15, and as you make your way to the 15th chapter of John's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to point out that the believer who is concealing their faith so that they can fit in with this fallen world is failing to realize that those who are loved by this world are the enemies of God. Those who are loved by this world are the enemies of God. I didn't make that up. This isn't my opinion. This is what Jesus says. Let's consider how the Lord put it here in John chapter 15. Look with me there at verse 18. Here the Lord declares, "If the world hates you, do your best to fit in." Oh, wait, no, that's... My eyes are getting old here. Let's try this again. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Christian, listen, we shouldn't be surprised as we continue to watch every sinful society on the planet around us rising up in persecution of those who truly want to live for the Lord. And if you think that I'm just being, hyperbolic and you think that I'm just, being an alarmist, then just go get on your social media accounts and start typing up gospel truths. And see what happens. Start typing up what the Bible says about salvation being through the name of Jesus Christ only. Start typing up what the Bible says about sexual immorality. Start typing up what the Bible says, about all the things that the world is opposed to, and just see how fast people come after you. Those who love the wicked ways of this world will despise committed Christians who are actually attempting to accomplish the great commission of Christ. And while many believers will see this sort of societal persecution as a reason to conceal their relationship with Jesus, it's important for us to remember that the blessings of eternal rewards are being set aside for courageous Christians. I like the way that Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 5. There he declares, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Here we find Jesus presenting a promise of everlasting rewards for courageous Christians who are willing to be persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. And with that, I encourage every Christian, we need to put all of this into a proper perspective. You know, if I'm just considering the moment, do I want to be persecuted? No. Would I rather avoid it? Of course, at all costs. In the moment. But as I back out and I consider all of eternity, don't I want to cash in on eternal rewards that I'll enjoy forevermore? Well, yes, of course. And yet the Christian who conceals their faith in order to avoid societal persecution, they're simultaneously forfeiting many of those heavenly rewards. Conversely, the courageous Christian who's willing to give up the temporary comforts of this world, well, we eventually cash in on the pain and the suffering that we experienced here in this world. And we cash in as we enter into eternal life, where we will receive rewards for the suffering that we experienced. And with that being the case, I encourage every Christian to just take some time to consider, you know, a risk-reward ratio and how it figures into the way you live your life today. The risk of suffering persecution today versus the reward that we may or may not have. And this risk-reward ratio, listen, is always in favor of the courageous Christian, because in the long run, we cash in. When people attempt to persecute me, thinking that they're actually accomplishing something, I'm just thinking, keep it coming. I'm cashing in here. I'm storing up everlasting riches. And I would pray that this would be the perspective that we all have. That we would be willing to suffer persecution so that we can enjoy everlasting rewards. And with that being the case, I just want to wrap up our study this morning by asking, are you a courageous Christian who is following in the footsteps of Jesus, or are you trying to conceal your faith as you attempt to avoid the pain of persecution? With this question in mind, I just encourage you to remember, first of all, that courageous Christians are ready to endure political persecution. Courageous Christians are also believers who are ready to endure spiritual persecution, and courageous Christians are ready to also endure societal persecution. And knowing that we would all rather just avoid the pain of persecution, I encourage every born-again believer to realize that we will never be able to conjure up the sort of carnal courage that will help us to have, you know, the boldness that we actually need. I'm not up here telling you that I conjure up my own courage and so should you. Because in my own flesh, I'd rather just run away from persecution every single time. Which is why I wake up and I cry out to the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to fill me with the courage that I need so that I can become a courageous Christian. I encourage you to do the same thing. To recognize that in our fallen flesh, we don't have the sort of courage that we actually need. But the Lord will give it to us. The courage that you see in the life of Jesus Christ can be the courage that the Lord gives you and fills your heart with as well. And so I encourage you to wake up every day and begin by just asking the Lord to fill you with the courage that you need for that day. Seek the strength of the Holy Spirit. And as we receive his spiritual strength, we can rejoice in knowing that we will receive the boldness that we need so that we can become courageous Christians. Let's pray.